Good day and welcome to Steadfast Community Church Podcast. What you are about to listen to is a sermon from one of our Sunday morning services. We pray that this sermon would edify you and grow you in a deeper desire to love and serve Christ. We pray it would increase your love for God and His Word. And we also pray that through the teaching of His Word, that His grace and peace would be multiplied in you through the knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus Christ, all for the purpose of His glory and praise. If you have any questions about the sermon, or would like to know more about Steadfast Community Church, please visit our website at steadfastcommunity.org. That is steadfastcommunity.org. God bless and have a good day.
Good morning, everyone. Good to see you all. Would you please take your copy of God's Word and open with me to Psalm chapter 10. Psalm chapter 10. We've been in the Psalms for quite some time now, and today is actually going to be the last Psalm that we're going to be in for a little while. I know the Lord's going to bring us back to the Psalms, but this one is going to be the last one for a little time, and then we're going to move on to another series in the coming weeks. But what I want to encourage you in is, as we've looked to the Psalms and studied the Psalms closely, one of the constants that we've seen in the Psalms is how good and how gracious and how powerful and loving our God is. Now today in Psalm 10, I'm going to forewarn you, is actually a heavier psalm than most. We know that God is good, that He is gracious, that He is loving, that He is powerful. But in this psalm, we have the very first question: why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Verse 1. Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? I know many Christians, if not you, right now, have asked the question, if God is so good, if He is so powerful, if He is all sovereign and almighty, then why do bad things happen? Why does evil occur? Why do wicked men seem to prosper? And question after question after question, why is there so much wickedness in the world? It's a heavy question, and one that I'm sure many Christians have asked themselves that question. We have an all-powerful, all-sovereign God who is mighty to defeat His greatest enemies. Why is there so much evil? Why is there so much wickedness? Why does it seem that the wicked prevail and prosper? And the psalmist, in similar fashion, asks some questions. He's not doubting God, but he is wondering why there is so much wickedness in this world. So I want to show you an account. Hold your place in Psalm chapter 10. And turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 21. 1 Kings chapter 21, we're going to look at several different verses in here. But I want to show you an account where an evil man and his wife seemingly prevailed over a righteous man. And they murdered him out of their greed and their pride. In 1 Kings chapter 21, look at verses 1 through 8. It says, "Now it came about after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, 'Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is close beside my house. And I will give you a better vineyard than it and its place, if you like. I will give you the price of it in money.' But Naboth said to Ahab, 'The Lord forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my father.' So Ahab came into his house, sullen and vexed because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he said, 'I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers.' And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and ate no food." Now pause there. What we have here is a king who didn't get his way, and so he went to his room and cried like a kid, because he didn't get his way. And now, as we move on, we're going to see this wicked plan from his wife. She comes in verse 5 and says, "But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, 'How is it that your spirit is so sullen, that you are not eating food?' So he said to her, 'Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, "Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it pleases you, I will give you a vineyard in its place." But he said, "I will not give you my vineyard." Jezebel, his wife, said to him, "Do you now reign over Israel? Arise, eat bread, and let your heart be joyful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." Then she wrote this She said, "So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal and sent letters to the elders and to the nobles who were living with Naboth in his city." And so just for the sake of time, we won't read the rest, but I'll give you really what happened is she wrote a letter making lies and spreading rumors about Naboth, making him out to be one who blasphemed and cursed God and the king. And so the letter said to take Naboth out and stone him and kill him, and that's what the city did. That's what the elders of that city did. They took him out and they stoned him and they killed him. Now look to verse 15. That's where we're coming from, where the king didn't get his way. His wife devised an evil plan and said, "Well, we'll get it for you," and at the expense of this righteous man's life. Look at verse 15. "When Jezebel heard," this is after he had died, "when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, 'Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money. For Naboth is not alive, but dead.' When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab rose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, to take possession of it. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, the Tishbite, saying, 'Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it.'" We'll pause right there. So now, the devised plan, the evil plan, the wicked plan, seemingly succeeded. Ahab, a good man, did not want to give his possession, his vineyard, up to this king because the Lord forbade him to do so. And in the wicked plan, the evil plan that they decided to follow through with, they just killed him and took possession of it. So now the question is, why is this wicked man succeeding in this? Why is he's making ground? He's got what he didn't have in the first place. He was crying in his own room because he didn't get what he wanted, and so now his wife killed a man, or had a man killed so that he can have it. Now here's where we know God is completely in control, despite the situation. Look at verse 18 or 19. "After he sent Elijah, he said, 'You shall speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs lick up the blood of Naboth, the dogs will lick up your blood, even yours.' Ahab said to Elijah, 'Have you found me, O my enemy?' And he answered, 'I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon you and will utterly sweep you away and will cut off from Ahab every male, both bond and free, in Israel. And I will make your house like a house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and because you have made Israel sin. Of Jezebel also has the Lord spoken, saying, The dogs will eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel. The one belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs will eat, and the one who dies in the field, the birds of heaven will eat. Surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, incited him." Here we see an account of a man who is wicked, and his wife was just as wicked, if not more wicked. And they killed an innocent man because they were devising an evil plan. It seemed to succeed. And God sends his prophet Elijah to go and hold this man accountable. Later on, you'll read that Ahab actually became fearful and repented for a time and was spared for a time, but God's judgment still came on them. It came on his sons and his son's sons, and Jezebel was held accountable as well. God is still in control, even though hardships follow, even though evil men seemingly prevail, even though it seems like the wicked men are conquering and ruling. God is still in control, and you need to know that. That's what Psalm 10 is all about. It starts off in a hard place. It starts off where he's wondering why the wicked succeed. Why are they continuing to prosper? Why are they taking advantage of God's people, of the helpless, of the oppressed? He says, hold on. God's still in control. He is in control of creation. He's in control of every situation. And so we need to know that. The title of today's sermon is really a question. Why do the wicked succeed? Why do the wicked succeed? I'm sure it's a question that many have asked. If God is sovereign, why are the wicked prevailing in our world? Why does it seem that they are so prosperous in life? I pray that this psalm will direct us to have a right mindset, a right focus in the midst of that. That we would be focused on who God is, on His power, on His might, on His plan, instead of being overwhelmed by the wickedness of this world. That's what the Psalms have been doing, by the way. They've been doing that time and time again, where one is in hard times, they are dealing with trials, they're dealing with hardships. And what do the Psalms continue to do? They push the psalmist and the reader to go and praise God and worship God and cling to God all the more, every single time. Every single psalm is doing that. And this one's doing the same thing. It's doing the same thing. It should give us strength and courage to have a biblical perspective of the depravity of our world. It should really help us to think rightly with a biblical mindset of our world today. So look at verse 1. He says, "Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" Now he's got in mind troubles from wicked men. Look at verse 2. He says, "In pride the wicked hotly pursue the afflicted. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised." He's calling God, calling upon God, wondering why wicked men seemingly prevail, why they are creating hardship. And really what this psalm should do is should cause the individual believer to understand that God's putting them under a test, that a believer is under a test as anything in life, whether it be a hardship or a trial or a spiritual conflict or wicked men attacking the afflicted, attacking the vulnerable and oppressed. It's to grow and sanctify the believer, to draw them closer to the Lord so that it would be dependent on God and not on their own power. So they would be dependent on God and not on the governmental powers of the world, but they would be dependent on God's power. That's what the psalmist is constantly doing. He's constantly bringing the reader to that. I want to encourage you also from 2 Peter, where we think of this, that God has already supplied His children with everything that they need in life completely. He has supplied us with everything. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 through 3, where Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now look at verse 3. Seeing that His divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. If you are in Christ, He has already provided for you everything that you need in life and godliness according to His knowledge, according to the wisdom of Him, of who He is. And so that should be an encouragement to you and cause you to cling to Him all the more. And the psalmist is going to lead us in this. He's going to direct us in this as he is alarmed and concerned. But he doesn't turn to politicians. He doesn't turn to world governments. He doesn't turn to anyone. He turns directly to God in this hardest of time, and he calls on Him. And he clings to Him. And at the end of this psalm, he is bold and confident in who God is, and that God is going to hold them accountable. That it shouldn't cause us to panic or fear or fall into retreat because of the wickedness of the world. It should cause us to run to God and cling to Him. And I think this is really it should be more prevalent to the believer now today, because as Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:13. The world's going to continue down this path. 2 Timothy 3:13 says, "Evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." That means they are being deceived and they are deceiving themselves. They are deceiving people and they are deceiving themselves in their sin. It's going to continue, and it should draw us to run to the Lord all the more. They will proceed from bad to worse. So who are you going to turn to? The psalmist turns to God. Let's look at the first point. We're dividing them into these two. And the first one is the alarm of the godly in verses 1 through 11. The alarm of the godly. The psalmist starts in an alarm. He's concerned. And then he goes in detail describing the wickedness of this man. Look at verses 1 through 11. "Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In pride the wicked hotly pursue the afflicted. Let him be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boast of his heart's desire, And the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. The wicked, in the haughtiness of his countenance, does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his adversaries, he snorts at them. He says to himself, I will not be moved. Throughout all generations, I will not be in adversity. His mouth is full of curses and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is mischief and wickedness. He sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the hiding places, he kills the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the unfortunate. He lurks in a hiding place as a lion in his lair. He lurks to catch the afflicted. He catches the afflicted when he draws him into his net. He crouches, he bows down, and the unfortunate fall by his mighty ones. He says to himself, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. And I told you this is going to be a little heavier. He's describing the wicked man as best he can. The wicked man is seemingly prevailing in every pursuit that he makes. He's mocking the afflicted. He is mocking God's people, and he is mocking God in his wickedness. And so the psalmist describes it. He is alarmed in a similar manner to what Habakkuk had started. We're not going to read it, but Habakkuk started in the same concern. Lord, where are you? When are you going to save me? Where are you, God? And so he's calling on the Lord because there is a presupposition in this psalm. That presupposition is that God is all-powerful, that he is almighty, that he is all-good, and he can stop the wicked anytime he pleases. So there is that presupposition here. So he is calling on God, wondering where the Lord is. When? How long is this going to continue? Everything is going haywire, it seems. The wicked are picking off good people left and right. And while they do it, they mock God. They make fun of him. They believe God is either not here or he is not powerful enough to stop them. And so they're mocking God. In verse 2, we see the psalmist's concern is the afflicted people because of the wicked. He says, let the pride of the wicked hotly pursue, or in pride, the wicked hotly pursue the afflicted. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. Now look at verse 12. He says something similar again. He says, arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the afflicted. Right? Now verse 18, he says a similar thing. To vindicate the orphan and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth will no longer cause terror. The afflicted individual, the oppressed individual, the one who is of the Lord, that is under the care of the Lord, is being afflicted. And he is calling the Lord, Lord, where are you? God, where are you? This has been going on for a while. It's concerning. The wicked people are being harmed. And in verses 2 through 11, he describes the wicked man to a T. And this is what Martin Luther said about it. He said this about Psalm 10. Martin Luther says, there is not, in my judgment, a psalm which describes the mind, the manners, the work, the words, the feelings, and the fate of the ungodly with so much propriety, fullness, and light as this psalm. What Martin Luther is saying there is not another psalm that describes the wicked man so clearly. His deeds, everything he does, and ultimately his fate. There's not a psalm that's as clear as this psalm. And I think we should thank the Lord for that, because the psalmist describes the wicked man so clearly that we should have a greater understanding of the depravity of this world and our greater need of God and their greater need of God as well. And so the psalmist is describing that. He's pushing it forward and saying, these men are so wicked and so evil. How long will this go on? And oftentimes, though, as we think of wicked men, as we think of this world and its state, our minds will go to what? Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Or before that, in Romans 3:10, where their throat is an open grave, right? And their mouth is all it speaks, their lips is just deception and deceiving, and it's poison from their lips. That's a great place to go. And to understand it has a good foundation of really the state of man's heart from the beginning. That's all of man. And so that is a good place for us to go. But I believe Psalm 10 extends that in detail. Where it's not just all have fallen short of the glory of God, it's that all have fallen short of the glory of God, and here is their life. This is how they live. Not only do they walk in wickedness, but they curse God. And they count and suppress the truth and count Him as not even present, not even there. Have no worry in our life. We can just continue to do what we want to do because God's not going to hold us accountable, is really what the psalmist is saying in these 11 verses. They believe that. They believe there is no God, or that if there is, His judgments are too high. Or if His judgments are even there, that He is not going to hold them accountable. That's continuing through this life process. In many ways, this psalm is an encouragement towards the end of how a believer should respond and a great warning to those who are opposed to God. That's what this psalm is about. It's a great warning and a great encouragement. Encouragement to the believer, warning to the wicked. So we're going to continue to look at that in this psalm. As you think about the wicked man, as we continue through this psalm, I want to give you a hard question for you to ponder. When you think of the wicked man, what kind of man comes to your mind? Be honest with yourself. What kind of man comes to your mind when you think of the wicked man? Is it the murderer? Is it the rapist? The thief? The pedophile? Are those the ones that come to your mind? What about the old lady who's given her life earnings to charity and yet worships Buddha? They're in the same category. And I want you to understand that. It's a heavy thing to think about. But there is no, I'm more wicked than you. There is, you're either wicked or you're righteous, as we've seen in Psalm 1. You're either blessed under the Lord or you're cursed because you've rejected Him. And so we're going to continue to look at this psalm and see in detail their workings and their life's desire to pursue their sins in opposition to God. And we're going to see how we should respond. Because out of the heart comes wickedness, right? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, He says, it's out of the heart of a man that comes all of the wicked things. It's not just by their actions, it's from their heart. It flows out. Wickedness is from within. It's the nature of man that we are all children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, as Ephesians says, right? So let's continue to look at that. The first thing we're going to look at, verses 2 to 4, where we see their hostility toward God. In verse 2, it says, in pride, the wicked hotly pursue the afflicted. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boast of his heart's desire. And the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. The wicked in the haughtiness of his countenance does not seek Him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. So they are hostile toward God. They hate God and they want to suppress the truth so hard that they're going to extreme lengths to do so. And in Psalm chapter 14, verse 1, also Psalm 53, verse 1, gives us a brief description of the man who says there's no God. They say the same thing in both Psalms. It says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. So those who say there is no God, the psalmist is saying he is a fool. He has not only fooled himself, as we've seen previously, they're deceiving and they are being deceived themselves. They're deceiving people and they deceive themselves when they say there is no God. They are a fool. God is here. He is real. He is really God. And you can say there's no God all you want, but you're the fool to say there's no God. That's what the psalmist is saying here. Only the fool says that. The fool's the one that says there's no God. There is a God. And so here in these verses, they're hostile towards God. They're trying to push Him away. They believe that they can do whatever they want. And you know, one of the sad things of this world, and even many professing Christians, is they say that the majority of the world is good. The majority of men are good. That moral, outward expression of moral life is sufficient. That you don't need to be changed from the heart. No, it takes a new birth, as Jesus said. That you must be born again. You must have a new heart, right? Not the hard heart. That hard heart needs to be taken away. And you need a heart of flesh. And so, it's clear. It's clear. There is only one way to be to be made right with God, and that is through salvation, through His Son, Jesus Christ. James gives a description of why there's so much wickedness in this world, why there's so much quarreling and hardship and heartache and evil in this world. And James says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? You lust and do not have. So you commit murder. Envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. He says, you lust and do not have, so you commit murder. That's what we just saw in 1 Kings. He was greedy and lustful after that vineyard, and so they send lies out so this man will be murdered, so that he can have what he wants. And the quarrels is from within. It's your sin, your wickedness, your desires of self-praise and really seeking after your own sin. And so I think we need to be very clear as we go through this psalm, because oftentimes even within the church, we try and cop out on the blame or point the blame somewhere else, where there's a kid who ran into a school and shot up a bunch of little children. And then we try and shift the blame on the gun rather than the individual. It's not the gun that's the issue. It's not accepting or inclusion with certain things in life. It is the sin that is in that individual's life that they need to be cleansed from. And so we look at our world today and we see that all over the place, all over the news, all over social media. I mean, it's clear that there is a lot of evil in this world. And so how are we going to respond? Really, what should we be looking for and how should we respond? Well, one, they need the gospel. That's the primary thing. They need the gospel of Jesus Christ. This world does. And that is the church's responsibility to bring that forth to this world. If we're not doing that, the world is going to continue in this path. Only the gospel can change a wicked man. It's not a gun issue where we put more laws in place. It is a sin issue, a heart issue. And the psalmist is kind of working his way through that. He's working his way through it as he's concerned. And so verses 1 through 4 really is showing the hostility that they have towards God. In verses 5 and 6, we see that they're marked by arrogance, prideful arrogance. Look at verses 5 and 6. After he said there is no God, then he says this, His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of His sight. As for all His adversaries, He snorts at them. He says to Himself, I will not be moved throughout all generations. I will not be in adversity. This is a picture of a very arrogant man. A man who is confident in his own wickedness. A man who believes, I'm prospering. I have all of this money, all of this fame. I am this in this great position in life in the world. People respect me in this world. Look at all that I have. There's no way God can stop me. He's arrogant. He's prideful. He thinks just because of the fruit of his sins is proving to the world that he would be successful to the world. The psalmist is describing a man who is arrogant and really is not looking at reality. He doesn't understand who he's walking up against or he's standing up against. And so he's confident in his pride. He's confident in his ability to continue. And so he says in verse 5, his ways prosper at all times. This man believes that God's judgments are so high out of his sight that he will never be held accountable, that he will never be judged. And he says, as for his adversaries, he snorts at them, or he rolls his eye at them, or he scoffs at them and says, they can't do anything to me. Look at me. I've got so much going for me. This is the description of a wicked man. In verse 6, he says to himself, I will not be moved. He believes himself to be more powerful than God, that he's going to stand his ground and nobody's going to move him, that nobody's powerful enough to stop him. He says, throughout all generations, I will not be in adversity. He thinks he's going to have his life made, that he's going to continue to pursue the things that he's been doing and that no one's going to stop him, that he is all wise, all powerful. He believes that he can outsmart God and escape his judgment. In many ways, in many cases, he believes himself to be God. And so he's being very arrogant, very boastful, very prideful, looking past the judgment that will come. Charles Spurgeon said this about that type of man. He said, be humble, O men, for you are mortal, and your success will exasperate. He's saying, you better humble yourself, man, because you're just a man. Your prosperity, the life that you're living right now, that you're boasting in, it will come to an end. And unless you humble yourself, you will see the judgment that you're claiming you won't see. You will face the God that you say is not there. He will be there, and you will be judged by Him. He's saying, you better watch what you're doing. You better humble yourself. Look at verse 7. They have an ungodly tongue. He says, his mouth is full of curses and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is mischief and wickedness. That makes me think of Romans chapter 3, where his throat is an open grave, like I've already said. He just speaks lies and deceit, and it's poison that comes from his lips, right? That's what we're seeing here, is a wicked man, he's full of curses and deceit. And not only that, he's cursing God and God's people. He's deceiving people, he is lying, he is spreading lies and continuing to spread lies. It's nothing good that comes from his mouth. Under his tongue is only mischief and wickedness. Basically, the wicked man says nothing that is good. All he is doing is continuing to spread more and more wickedness, more and more lies. He's continuing down this path. And that's why I love the Psalms so much. I don't know about you, but I love the Psalms so much because they are so transparent, so clear. I mean, how often do we come and gather on Sundays where I know many, if not all of us, are dealing with some kind of hardship in our life, some kind of trial, some kind of difficulty, and we come in and we put on this religious mask and say everything's good. The Psalms don't do that. They lay everything out on the table. This psalmist is laying everything out. He says, God, I'm alarmed. The wickedness is prevailing. Everything is continuing to grow. Evil men are continuing to prosper. I'm concerned. I'm worried. Lord, when are you going to stop this? When are you going to put this to an end? The psalmists are so transparent. They're so clear. In every single psalm we've gone through and will one day go through, we see in the highs and in the lows and the victories and the sorrows, they're all leading the psalmist and the reader to praise God through them. Whether it's a victory or it's a loss. Whether it's praise and honor and glory to God, or if it's a sorrowful life that you're living, it's pointing the believer to praise God and worship God through it. That's what all of the psalms are doing. And that's why I love how transparent they are, because they're not pulling any punches. They're not playing any games. They're telling it how it is. And the reader, as we read them and as we study them, it should convict us, it should encourage us, and it should cause us to worship God more fully. That's what the Psalms continue to do. Look at verses 8 through 10, where we see the ungodly's traps, as we've seen in some previous Psalms. Verses 8 to 10 says, he sits in the lurking, he sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the hiding places, he kills the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the unfortunate. He lurks in a hiding place as a lion in his lair. He lurks to catch the afflicted. He catches the afflicted when he draws him to his net. He crouches, he bows down, and the unfortunate fall by his mighty ones. He says to himself, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. He's giving a picture of a predator going after his prey. If you've ever seen lions or wolves or any kind of predatorial animal go after his prey, they lurk in behind things and they sneak up and then they pounce and they kill their prey. He's describing that of the wicked man, where that's what they do. They're lurking, they're stealthy, they're continuing to encroach and set traps and then ultimately trying to kill the innocent individual, trying to take their life and to kill them through their wickedness. That's what we have this picture at. And so as we continue to look, that's the two fields that we see. There's either an individual who is following God and following who he is, trusting in the one who reigns, or there's the wicked man who's pursuing wicked things and going to take out anyone they can in their path. So he's describing that. He says he sits lurking in the villages. He's very sneaky and trying to all he wants to do is to bring his wickedness upon the innocent, to kill the unfortunate. And so he's continuing to do that. and continuing to do that. We've seen in the previous Psalms, what did we see about that? That their net will become their own trap. They will be caught in their own snare. The pit that they dug, they will fall in. And they will, that will become their grave. But nonetheless, it's still how they continue to do their wickedness. They set traps. They set all these things. And through their sins and their evils, they try and carry that through. And many innocent, righteous people will be caught in it and be hurt from it. And the psalmist is accounting that because he is writing this in real time, in real life, seeing real evil take out real people. That's what he's seeing. And so he's writing about this. He's seeing it firsthand. He's saying, God, when are you going to stop this? When are you going to hold these people accountable? When are you going to put them to an end? Because I know you will, but when will you put them to an end? When will their traps catch them? When will they fall back into their own grave and be held accountable? When will that day come? Well, then we come to the second point. And I know if the psalmist ended at verse 11, you all would leave here very discouraged, wondering, man, why would we end in verse 11? Why would we end in such a low point? Well, that's why I said this is an encouragement to the believer, not a discouragement. He starts off alarmed, but he ends so confident in who God is. And so let's run to point two, and see the confidence of this psalmist. Look at verses 12 to 18 as we look to the second point where it's the appeal of the godly. He says, "Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the afflicted. Why has the wicked spurned God? He has said to himself, 'You will not require it. You have seen it, for you have beheld mischief and vexation to take it into your hand. The unfortunate commits himself to you. You have beheld the helper. You have been the helper of the orphan. Break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Seek out his wickedness until you find none.'" Now verse 16. "The Lord is king forever and ever. Nations have perished from his land. O Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to vindicate the orphan and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth will no longer cause terror." Now that's an encouragement. He goes from verse 1 saying, "Why do you stand far off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" To verse 12, "Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the afflicted. He is king forever and ever." So now the psalmist he's laid out his detail. He's explained his concern. He has in detail explained the wicked man. And now he's coming to God and he's saying, "Arise, O God, bring your power, your might, and destroy the wicked. Because you're king forever." They're saying that you won't do it. They're saying that you won't hold them accountable. They're saying that you're not God. They're saying that your judgments will not come on them and they will not be moved. They're saying one thing after the next about you. They're mocking you. When are you going to come and hold them accountable? "Arise, O God. Bring your powerful hand to this fight. Only you can make this fight." And so we see this appeal where he is appealing to God's power, God's might. He is confident in who God is. And honestly, that should be our cry, even in the midst of our world today, as we see so much evil going on, wars all over the world. We see innocent people being killed. We see sex trafficking all over the world. You name it, there's evil all around us. It should cause us to cry out to the Lord. And in a similar fashion, "Lord, arise, lift up your hand. Do not forget the afflicted." Only God is powerful enough to do this. He will judge and he will hold accountable. And so that's what the psalmist is now calling on. He calls God to battle, essentially. He's bypassing all human agencies. He's bypassing all the governments, all the politicians. He's saying, "I'm going straight past you and I'm going to God. Because only God can handle this. Only God's going to make this right. We can put band-aids on it. We can put laws around it. We can do whatever we want. It's never going to fix the issue. Only God's capable of doing that." That's what the psalmist is doing. He's bringing us straight to that point. I want you to see verse 13. This is extremely important. Up to this point, you may have thought that the oppressed and the afflicted was the focal point of the psalmist's concern. It's not. Look at verse 13. "Why has the wicked spurned God? He has said to himself, 'You will not require it.'" The psalmist's main concern is not the wrongs done to the afflicted. It is the wicked man spurning God. It is a wicked man trying to bring reproach on the glory of God. That's the psalmist's greatest concern. He's concerned about the glory of God more than anything. That should be a great conviction to us and a great goal for us, that we should be more concerned about God's glory than anything else going on wrong in our life. That's the psalmist's greatest concern. He says, why has the wicked spurned you? They've mocked you. They've said, you're not God. They've said, you will not judge them. They've said, they can continue in this life and nobody will move them. God, they are mocking you. Why have they spurned you? That's my greatest concern, is that they are wronging you. They are cursing you, God. Won't you make it right? Won't you close their mouth? Won't you shut their mouth and bring them to reality? Show them who you truly are. Confront them in their wickedness. That's what this psalm is most concerned about. He's most concerned about the glory of God. That's his greatest concern. And in his concern for the glory of God, as God vindicates his glory, the oppressed and the afflicted will be saved. They will be protected. They will be encouraged. And they will be coddled by God and by his power. And so that's his greatest concern. Look at verse 14. After he says that, or his greatest concern is their spurning of God, he then says, You have seen it. For you have beheld mischief and vexation to take it into your hand. You've seen their wickedness. You know what they're doing. You're not ignorant to this. You have seen everything that they're doing and are continuing to do. And you are powerful and mighty to correct it. And you are our refuge. The afflicted and the oppressed, you are our refuge, our shield, our protector, our God. And he says, you have seen it. The unfortunate, at the end of it, commits himself to you. You have been the helper of the orphan. God, we're being afflicted. We are your children. You have constantly been our helper, our protector, our shield, our God. You are going to help the orphan. You have been the helper of the orphan. And so he's confident in God. He knows who God is. He's not questioning God. He knows exactly who God is. And he's confident in that. And so, but again, the main concern is the glory of God. And that's what he is hoping to be made right and praying that would be made right. Essentially, in verses 12 through 15, the psalmist is saying the wicked man has greatly misunderstood the situation. He's not in reality right now. He has greatly made a mistake, a great mistake. He's misunderstood the situation and believes that he is fine where he's at. Won't you bring him back to reality? Won't you correct him? Won't you show him the truth? Won't you show him the consequence of his deeds? They're pursuing evil and they're cursing you as they do it. Won't you correct it? And I'll remind you of Psalm chapter 1, verse 6. Remember, it says, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will what? Will perish. If you haven't been with us in the Psalms, I've explained that Psalm 1 is the gate to all of the Psalms. It splits everything in half, verses 1 through 3 and then 4 through 6, where we see the blessed man whose leaf will not wither and he will prosper for all of his days. And then we see the cursed man who will not stand with the righteous in judgment. They will be held accountable and their ways will perish. That's what we're seeing here in this psalm. There's wickedness going on. It's prevalent. It seems to be prospering. And the psalmist then ends and says, no, God, you're going to hold them accountable. Look at verses 6, 16 through 18. It's the psalmist's confidence in who God is. He says, the Lord is king forever. Nations have perished from his land. O Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to vindicate the orphan and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth will no longer cause terror. As we see in those verses 12 through 15 leading up, I want you to note that how he ended verse 15. He said, you've seen all the mischief, but verse 15, he says, break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. This psalm is such a great encouragement to the believer and a great warning to the non-believer. Because the non-believer believes that they are powerful. They believe that they're more powerful than God. They believe that in their success of wickedness that no one's going to thwart their plans. And the psalmist calls God in verse 15 to break the arm of the wicked. He's not saying physically break their arm. He's giving a metaphor of breaking the power of the wicked man. Destroy it. Bring your powerful arm and shatter theirs. Bring their plans and their wicked deeds to an end. Break it. End it. And he says, because you are Lord, you're King forever and ever. He said, this man, this wicked man who said there is no God, God, you've been King forever and ever, and you will continue to be. From the very beginning, you've never ceased to be King. You've been on your throne forever. You're ruling. They're mocking you. They believe you're not there, but you are still King, and you're going to continue to be King forever and ever. That's what he's pointing out. You're King forever and ever. And then he says this, nations have perished from his hand. Nations have perished from his hand. So the wicked individual man who believes that he can conquer God is a fool. Nations have fell to the hand of God. And if you believe that you're stronger than nations, well, you fooled yourself again. The individual will be held accountable. And really, as this is a warning, an encouragement and a warning, I would say that it's such a warning that the wicked man should see the truth in their foolish deeds, that they should see the power of Almighty God and see through the Word of God the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the call. As the warning, I would be unfaithful as a pastor not to deliver that. That as we see this great warning, those who are maybe contemplating whether God is real or those who are contemplating whether they want to serve God or not, this psalm is a great warning to you. That you would see the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That Almighty God humbled Himself so much that He came and took on flesh so that evil men like you and I could have His mercy and His grace. Almighty God, who is King forever and ever, can you imagine that? Took on flesh, came to earth, and allowed wicked men to kill Him on a cross. Why? So that wicked men could be saved. That's amazing. And to say that you're going to continue in this wicked plan of your life and overcome that God, that's foolish. And so the call is to come to Him, to the Lord, to realize your flawed plan, humble yourself before Him, repent from those deeds of your life, turn away from them completely and turn to Almighty God through His Son. That's the amazing gift of grace that God has extended before you. And for the believer, that is an amazing encouragement and a reminder of the amazing God whom you serve. That when you get in this time of life where you say, it seems that wicked is prevailing, come to Psalm 10 and be reminded of the God that you serve. Come to Psalm 10 and realize it doesn't matter the wicked plan, God is still King forever and ever. He's still ruling forever and ever. Verse 17 says, O Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You have heard the desire of the humble. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to vindicate the orphan and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth will no longer cause terror. He is a great God. And if you serve Him, He hears your humble prayers. He hears your cries as this psalmist was crying to Him. The psalmist was not wondering if God was listening to him. He knew. He was confident. He says, God, you are King forever and ever. I am so confident in who you are. I know you hear my cries. You will incline your ear to my prayers, to my cries, to vindicate the orphan and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth, that wicked man is of the earth, will no longer cause terror. It will come to an end. We will no longer be held accountable. Or they will be held accountable. We will no longer be afflicted. God is King. He's ruling. He is powerful to save. And that's what this psalmist is really focusing on. So we should not be alarmed when we see evil men prosper. We should pray for them. We should pray that God would turn them from their wicked ways, that He would reveal their evil deeds, and that they would humble themselves before Almighty God and repent from their sins and believe in Jesus Christ as Lord. That's what we should pray. We should not be alarmed. And so I hope that's an encouragement to you as we continue to just ponder and meditate on this psalm. I pray it's an encouragement to the believer. And if you do not know the Lord and you're questioning whether or not, I pray that you are greatly warned. I pray that you are fearful of the Lord and that you would humble yourself before Him. Repent from those sins in your life, all of your sins in your life, and believe in Jesus as Lord. As we As we get ready to stand and sing in just a moment, we're going to sing a hymn titled, I believe, "O Great God." Because this psalm really, although a warning, it is a great confidence and great reminder to who the God is that we serve. And so as we sing, I'm going to pray before we do, and then I encourage you to lift your voices. Even if the guitar doesn't work, I pray that you would lift your voices and praise God, the God that we serve. Would you pray with me? Father, Lord, you are sovereign, you are mighty, you are powerful, you are at the same time merciful and gracious and a loving Father that protects his children, cares for his children, and loves his children. Lord, I praise you for who you are. I pray that as we continue to sing and meditate on this psalm and the previous psalms we've studied, Lord, that we would be matured through it, sanctified through it, Lord, and that our walk with you would be increasingly glorious in how we praise you, Father. I pray that you would use us in this world, use us in the city of Slidell and wherever else you would bring us, Father. Give us confidence in who you are. And Father, I pray that we would live our lives for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.